Well, have you ever heard the old saying, something sounds too good to be true? It makes reference to the fact that there's something that you just can't believe. It just can't be as good as it sounds. You no doubt have listened to some broadcast, some commercial, something that's being advertised, and it just sounds too good to be true. There's no telling how many Bassmasters, Stairmasters, and Thighmasters have been bought by this congregation. And all because you listened to some ad on that, what is that station, QV, whatever that is. You listened to some ad, sounded too good to be true. You thought it was true, you got it, and guess what you found out? It was too good to be true. Well, in life, there are many things that way, and we teach our children to beware. Be very careful about things that sound too good to be true, because they probably are. But in this life, there is one thing for which that is not so. There is one thing that is good, and it is true, and that is the grace of Almighty God. The grace of God that accepts you and receives you and forgives you. The grace of God that says just the way you are. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to earn your salvation. You don't have to make your way. Just as you are, I will accept you if you will receive my grace. That is good and that is true. But now here's a question for you. Can any thinking person really believe that? Can any thinking person really believe that all you have to do to be right with God is receive His gift of grace? That all you have to do is believe. Can any thinking person believe that believing is really all you have to do? Can a thinking person really believe in grace? Well, that's a good question, and it is the question we want to deal with this morning. Take your Bible. I want you to open them up to the book of Romans. And I want you to look in Romans chapter 11. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. And this morning we're going to talk about a thinking faith and the grace question. Now, if you've been with us, you know for quite a while we've been talking about faith. In fact, for about 4 months now, we've been looking at various dimensions of faith. Faith, you'll remember, is what pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But for the last 5 or 6 weeks, we have been in one dimension of faith. We've been talking about what I call a thinking faith. It's almost like we're in a series within this series. And I defined a thinking faith as being exactly what it sounds like. It is a faith that uses its head. It's a faith that doesn't believe because everyone else believes. And it doesn't believe because it's supposed to believe. It believes because it examines the arguments, weighs out the issues, looks at the tough questions, asks the hard questions, and then forms its own opinion. Now look at me when I tell you this. This is the kind of faith God wants you to have. So often we get the idea that God doesn't want us to be thinking people. That if you have faith, don't think, because you think, you lose your faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me repeat something I said to you some time back. Any faith that does not withstand thought is a faith that's not worth having anyway. Your faith will withstand your honest thought. God doesn't want you to have blind faith, and He doesn't want you to have dumb faith. That is, He doesn't want you just to leap in the dark without thinking, nor does He want you to have faith without going deep in your thought. He wants you to have a thinking faith. Now, so far in this series, we've talked about a number of questions concerning a thinking faith. We looked at a thinking faith and the God question. Can a thinking person believe in God? The answer, absolutely yes. We looked at a thinking faith and the Bible question. Can a thinking person believe the Bible is uniquely the truth of God? The answer, absolutely yes. We looked at a thinking faith and the Christ question. Would any thinking person believe that Jesus is who the Bible says He is? The answer is yes. Then last time, we looked at a thinking faith and the life question. Would any thinking person ever give their whole life to Christ and ever center their life on their faith? The answer, absolutely yes. Now, this morning, we want to move in another direction. We want to talk about the grace question. Would any thinking person believe that all you have to do is believe in the grace of Almighty God? I mean, that's hard to accept, isn't it? Maybe I ought to spend a moment and define what I mean by grace. Grace is that remarkable, listen, it is that remarkable capacity of God to accept you just the way you are. It is that remarkable capacity of God that says, you don't have to prove yourself, earn anything, make your way. I will receive you as you are, forgive you for what you've done. You don't have to prove yourself to me at all. That is God's grace. On one occasion, Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, was confronted by a man. He said, Mr. Moody, in a few seconds, I'm going to tell you what it has taken me 40 years to learn. And Moody, ever the student, wanted to know, and he said, well, tell me, what have you learned in 40 years? He said, I've learned these three things. Number one, there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. Number two, God never asked me to do anything to earn my salvation. And number three, God has done everything necessary for my salvation. His grace is sufficient for my sins. Now, guys, he was absolutely right. That is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you can't do anything to earn your salvation. God never asked you to do anything to earn your salvation. God has done everything necessary for your salvation. God's grace is sufficient, but that's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard, really, as a thinking person, to believe that all you have to do is believe and you will be saved. Well, is that so? Is it true? Well, that's what this passage is all about. Take your Bible, go back and look. Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul is the writer. And in this passage, Paul is dealing with people who have rejected the idea of grace. They can't believe it. Let me show you. Look, if you will. I'm going to read this, then I'm going to explain it so you follow along and don't lose your place. Verse 1, Paul writes, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people, whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, stop there for a moment, but do not lose your place. I tell you what, read one more verse. Read one more verse and then stop. I don't want to stop you too soon. Look in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, stop there. And don't lose your place. In about 10 or 15 seconds, I'm coming right back. Do you know what we just read? Do you understand what Paul is dealing with here? In verses 1 through 5, Paul is dealing with people who have rejected the grace of God. This passage of Scripture makes reference to the Jews who have refused the gospel of grace. In fact, if you'll go back and read chapter 10 that precedes this, you'll discover the entire 10th chapter has to do with Israel's rejection of the gospel of grace. He says, Israel has said no to the grace of God. And then he comes to chapter 11. He says, does that therefore mean that all Israelites, that all Jews have been cast away by God? And he says in verse 1, no. Not all Jews have been cast away. God forbid. He said, because I'm a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Jew, he says. And God hasn't cast me away. And then he says in verse 5, in fact, right now, at this present time, there is a remnant of the Jews who are according to the election of grace. What does that mean? Well, he's simply saying that right now, even though Israel has rejected the gospel of grace, there are some who have received that grace. Some who have not rejected. Some who are right with God by grace. Now, does everybody understand what he's talking about here? Now watch what happens in the very next verse, verse 6. Then Paul says, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, I know that sounds confusing, but let me just tell you what he said. Paul said there are some Jews who are right with God by grace. And then he adds this statement. And he said, I want you to know, if they are right with God by grace, they are right with God by grace alone. Nothing else makes them right with God. Not one work of Judaism makes them right with God. He said, if by grace, then by grace alone. If it's by works, then grace doesn't count. He said, grace is all there is. Do you see what he's saying? Or to paraphrase it, what he's saying is this. He's saying grace is all there is or grace is nothing at all. And you need to decide which it is. Grace is all there is or grace is nothing at all. Either you are saved completely by the grace of God through Christ or you're going to have to be saved completely by your works, one or the other. And he said, let me tell you, it's grace. Grace alone. I remember reading some time ago a statement by an elderly pastor. He was talking to a younger pastor describing how he had developed and evolved in his belief. He said, when I was young, I used to believe there was nothing that compared to grace. He said, when I got a little older, I thought there was nothing better than grace. When I grew a little bit more, I thought there was nothing as good as grace. But now that I'm an old man and I've thought about it all my life, I've come to the conclusion there's nothing but grace. That's it. There isn't anything else. But the problem is, it's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that all you have to do is believe in this wonderful grace of God. Why is that so hard, though? I can't tell you the number of people I've met over the years who simply have missed God because they couldn't believe in His wonderful grace. Let me tell you why. What I want to do this morning very quickly is take you through this passage as a background. And I want to give you at least two things that I think hinder the grace of God. Two things that keep us from believing in God's grace. Let me tell you what they are. The first is ego. And the second is logic. The first is what I'm going to call foolish ego that says we are the exception to the rule and we don't need grace. The other is faulty logic that says this is too good to be true. There must be more to it than grace. Did you hear me? All right, let's dig in and we'll move rapidly this morning. But let me just give you those two things. The first thing that keeps people from accepting the grace of God, receiving His grace, believing in grace, is ego. Foolish ego that says we are the exception to the rule. We don't need grace. Now, if you'll go back and read Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11, we can't do it this morning. Time will not permit. But if you'll go back and read, you'll discover something. Underlying everything Paul deals with in this passage is the ego and pride of Israel. It is an ego and pride that says, we are God's chosen. We don't need to do anything else. We're the chosen of God. We keep the law. We keep the rituals. We keep the sacrifices. We're good enough the way it is. And then Paul writes and he says, let me tell you something about that. No matter how good you think you are, you're not good enough. Can I tell you something about grace? It is a very humbling concept. The basic supposition behind the whole idea of grace is this. No matter how good you are, how good you think you are, you're not all that good. And you're certainly not good enough. And that is a humbling thing. Did you know that people get mad when you preach about grace? Over the years, I've preached on grace so many times, I doubt that there's ever been an occasion when I preached about grace that somebody didn't get ticked off about it. You'll watch, and I'll watch, and you know, in the congregation, there'll be some guy, and he'll have his arms folded like this. I know what this means, guys. I know what that means. They got their arms all folded, and they're staring really hard at you. What do you mean, grace? What do you mean I'm not good enough? Don't you know? I make a good living. I'm good to my wife. I'm good to my kids. I'm good to my dog. I'm good to my mother-in-law. I'm a good man. I do a lot of good stuff. I'm good enough. Why do I have to have grace? I don't need to have grace. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Do you know what it's deceitful about? Your heart is deceitful about the fact that it's desperately wicked. That's what it's deceitful about. We have a hard time recognizing this. I don't know who first said it, but I agree with the statement. The hardest thing about getting anybody saved is first getting them lost. If you can ever convince them that they're lost, then you can maybe get them saved. But the hardest thing about getting people saved and are lost, to agree with that, is to get them to understand what sin is all about. We have this idea that we're okay the way it is. I mean, we know grace is necessary for other people, that other people aren't good enough. We know the drunk in the gutter is not good enough, and we know the drug addict strung out on heroin is not good enough. We know the teenager who gets pregnant and has a baby out of wedlock is not good enough, don't we? But us, oh, we're good. We're good enough the way we are. And then we've come to the point of saying, well, maybe we're not perfect, but we're not all that bad. I love the story. I've told it to you before of Eddie Martin, the great evangelist. He used to tell the story of the occasion when he would preach, and he said one night a woman came forward, took him by the hand after the service and said, Mr. Martin, I want to be saved. I want to become a Christian. And Eddie Martin said, wonderful, pray this prayer after me. And he bowed his head and prayed, Dear God, and she prayed, Dear God. He prayed, I am a sinner, but she didn't say anything. And then he thought perhaps she had not heard, so he prayed it again, Dear God. She said, Dear God. And then he said, I am a sinner, but again she said nothing. And then Eddie Martin looked at her and said, Madam, why aren't you praying? And she said, My dear Mr. Martin, I'm no sinner. And Eddie Martin said, Madam, everybody's a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. And then she thought for a moment and said, Well, if I'm a sinner, then I'm a good sinner. A good sinner. Oh, you said that's ridiculous to be a good sinner. She's not saying anything different than what most of us think. If I were to ask you academically, are you a sinner? You would probably in an academic way said, Of course I'm a sinner. But what you really think is that you're a good sinner. You're not a bad sinner like other people. You're a good sinner. Right? This is what Paul is dealing with. It is an ego issue that says, I'm good enough the way I am. Our real problem, probably, is that we don't even understand what sin is anymore. I was talking to someone just yesterday who made the statement, Pastor, no one ever seems to be convicted anymore. No one seems to know what sin is. That's probably true. And in part, that's my fault. Maybe I don't preach enough about sin. Maybe nobody does anymore. Let me make up for it. Let me tell you what sin is. In fact, if you have some doubt that you have a problem with it, just listen. Let me tell you what sin's all about. In the Bible, there are many different dimensions of sin. For example, some of the things the Bible says are sin are these. The Bible says in 1 John that sin is the transgression of the law. Now, that means that if you break the commandments of God, you've committed sin. God's given us the Ten Commandments. Sin is the transgression of the law. Have you ever broken one of the commandments? You ever lie? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Ever disregarded the Sabbath? Ever coveted something? Anybody broken a commandment? You say, well, yeah, well, just a one or two. I haven't broken them all. Oh, aren't you good? I'm glad you haven't broken them all. Have you ever read what it says in James, however? James writes, if any is guilty at one point, he's guilty of them all. That's sort of like a criminal saying, I know I stole that, but I've never killed anybody. I can't be a criminal if I've only committed one crime. Sure you can. And just like a man can be a sinner if he only commits one sin. The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law in 1 John. In the book of James, the Bible says that sin is the failure to do good. He that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Have you ever known something you ought to do but you didn't do? That's a sin. Something good that should have been done, you didn't do it. That's a sin. According to the Bible, that's a sin. That's what we call a sin of omission. We talk about sins of commission and sin of omission. Sins of commission is when you do something you ought not to do. Sins of omission is when you fail to do what you should do. And did you know the Bible teaches that the sins of omission will find you out? Joshua, speaking in the book of Joshua, said, be sure your sins will find you out. And the statement was made to a group of people who weren't doing the right thing. They weren't doing wrong, they just weren't doing right. Have you ever not done something you should have done? Well, I guess you're a sinner. There's another definition of sin. One of the most unusual. In the book of Romans, the Bible says that when you act outside of faith, it is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith, the Bible says, is sin. Do you know what it means when it says whatsoever is not of faith? What that literally means is this. If you ever thought about doing something, but you weren't sure it was right, you weren't sure it was wrong, but you did it anyway. You didn't have faith that it was right to do or wrong to do, you just did it. You had your doubts, and in spite of your doubts, you did it. That's what it means to do something outside of faith. Do you have a habit, for example, and you're not really sure it's wrong? You think it might be, but you're going to do it anyway. Now, you can't find anything in the Bible that says you shouldn't do it. Are you aware of the fact that there are many things that you shouldn't do that the Bible never says you shouldn't do? Nowhere in the Bible does it say you should not drive through a school zone at 110 miles an hour. But you really shouldn't. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you shouldn't shoot heroin up in your veins. But you really shouldn't. You see, when there's something that you think might be wrong, you got your doubts that it's right, but you do it anyway. The Bible says that's sin. When you act outside of faith. And then the Bible says that when you do good things that are a substitute for doing God's will, that's sin. The Scripture says it like this, our righteousness is as filthy rags. When we're trying to do good things, righteous things, but not in God's will, the Bible says that's sin. And then the Bible says in Jeremiah that when you have unbelief in your heart, that's sin. Have you ever had difficulty believing what God says? The Scripture says that's sin. Okay, how'd you do? Any sinners in the place? Did you do okay on this test? Did you make it all right through it? There are about a dozen other things we could say if you think you've made it so far. Well, you say, well, I understand that I'm a sinner, but you see, I don't have much sin. Now, God ought to know that I don't have much sin. And if He were a fair God, He would recognize that not having much sin is just as good as not having any sin. Have you ever had a little bit of cancer? Just a little bit? Didn't that make you do something? Think of it like this. Imagine you go home with someone this afternoon to eat lunch and they're fixing a salad and you're watching them fix that salad and they take some wonderful crisp lettuce and they chop that up, break it up with their hands and they take some tomatoes, not those fat juicy ones with the little tight round ones, and they cut those up and put it in there and some bell peppers and some onions and not cucumbers. I don't like that. So you put everything else in there. And it's all fresh and crisp and ripe, and they mix that up. It's a wonderful salad. There's no problem with that salad whatsoever. It's crisp, it's fresh, it's ripe, it's clean. There's only one little bitty problem. On this little finger, there is just one tiny little infected, open, rancid, running sore. That's all, just one. It's no big deal. It's just one. Who among us would like to have salad with me this afternoon? No, why? It's just one little open, running, rancid sore. Just one. Everything I touch with this hand's okay. Sin is that way. You see, ego gets in the way, though. Ego wants to say, I'm good enough. Scripture says, there's none truly good but God. Let me give you the second thing that gets in the way, and then we'll be through. First of all, ego gets in the way of grace. Then second, logic gets in the way of grace. A foolish ego says, I'm the exception to the rule, I don't need grace. But faulty logic says, this is too good to be true, there must be more than grace. If you'll go back and read this passage of Scripture in chapter 10 and chapter 11, underlying this is not just an ego problem, but a logic problem. The ego of ancient Israel said, we're the chosen people of God. We don't need anything else. But the logic of ancient Israel said, we keep all these laws. God must want us to. And this business of grace can't be true. In fact, they weren't stupid. They knew what grace meant. Grace meant all this law they'd been keeping meant nothing. They weren't stupid. They knew that. And their logic said, it can't be true. We're the same way. A lot of us, when we hear about the grace of God, how God loves us and accepts us and forgives us just the way we are, it sounds too good to be true. There's got to be more to it than that. Let me tell you what our problem is. We live in a performance-based society. I read some time ago about a young lady named Teresa Snyder. In 1989, Teresa Snyder had the whole world on a string. She was 24 years old, married to the man of her dreams, living in a brand new house, had just started a promising new career. And then in about 3 seconds' time, her whole life came crashing down. It was the date of her second wedding anniversary. She was rushing home. A speeding driver ran through a red light, broadsided her, and broke her neck in three places. It was such a severe accident, once they got there, the rescuers got there, it took an hour to cut her out of the vehicle. Over the next 3 weeks, she was transported three different times to three different hospitals in three different states because of the complexity of her injuries. When they finally stabilized her enough that they knew she was going to live, the doctor told her husband, that the likelihood is that she would be paralyzed the rest of her life. When her husband heard that, he went into Teresa's room and said to her, no man in his right mind would want to be tied to a woman in your condition for the rest of his life. And he walked out, and she never saw him again, ever. You see, what had happened is that this man had taken his wife and relegated her to the junkyard of life because she couldn't perform anymore. She couldn't function anymore. And after all, that's the kind of world we live in. You got to do to get. For example, on your job, how are you judged? By how hard you work or how much you produce? How much you produce. We've been through the honors programs here recently in the high school and the middle schools. Who are the kids who got all the honors? And I'm glad. I'm so proud that they did. But who were they? They were the kids with the best grades. They were not necessarily the kids that worked the hardest, though, were they? Which athlete gets the acclaim? The guy who makes the biggest sacrifice or the guy who's got the best statistics? We live in a performance-based society that says, you got to do, you got to perform, or you don't get. Now, here's what the Hebrew people were thinking. They were saying, that's the way life is. That must be the way God is. That's the way we are. That must be how God is. Their logic was saying, God must be like us, even more so. If in our world you must perform, in God's realm, how much more must you perform? Grace isn't logical. Problem, though, is that's faulty logic. It is logic that looks at God from man, rather than looking at man from God. Scripture says that God's ways are higher than man's ways. God's thoughts are higher than God, are man's thoughts. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in the book of James. It says this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Do you know what that means? It means that God ought to judge you, but His mercy triumphs over judgment. That's grace. In fact, if you think about it, it's the only thing that makes sense. Let me tell you why, and then we'll be through. Did you know that theoretically, there are three ways a man can be saved? Are you listening? I didn't say actually, but theoretically, there are three ways that a person can be saved. Let me tell you what they are. Theoretically, first of all, a person can be saved by dying before the age of accountability. I believe, and many Bible scholars would back that up, and most theologians believe that when a child dies, a little baby dies, that child is not held accountable before that age of accountability. I really believe that. I even believe that these children that are aborted, I believe God understands, and I believe the age of accountability, you can die before the age of accountability and be okay. There's a problem, however. If you understand what I'm saying this morning, not too late for you. Big problem. Second theoretical way that a person can be saved. Live an absolutely perfect life. Never do anything wrong. Never fail to do everything right. Then you can be saved. Jesus was perfect. Be as perfect as Jesus, and then I suspect that you could be saved. But there's a big problem with that. You've already messed up. Every one of you have messed up. That leaves only one other possibility. Logically, therefore, the only way you truly can be saved is by God's grace. By the grace of God that says, just as you are, I'll accept you. God's gift is a grace gift. By the way, you need to understand something about this gift. Like any gift, if you don't receive it, it doesn't become yours. A man told me yesterday that he witnesses to people all the time. He said, may I share with you how I share faith with them? He said, I take a quarter and I ask them, would you like to have the quarter? It's yours if you want it. But what must you do to have it? Just accept it. And he said, I tell them that's the way God's grace is. It's yours if you want it. All you have to do is accept it. But you have to accept it. Can a thinking person believe in grace? Yes. Would you do something for me? I want you to humor me for just a moment. Reach down and pick up a hymn book. Everybody, get a hymn book. Everybody. And if you don't have a hymn book, look on to the guy next to you who has a hymn book. Would you take your hymn book for just a moment, and don't worry, we're not going to do anything foolish. But I want you to turn in your hymn book to a hymn. I want you to look in hymn 330. Would you do that? Hymn 330. Just find it. You all know what this hymn is. It is one of the favorites. It is among Baptists like a national anthem. You know which one it is. It's Amazing Grace. Don't you love Amazing Grace? Look at the words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Everybody loves Amazing Grace. I love it when we sing Amazing Grace. In fact, I think we ought to sing it right now. Stand up. Come on, humor me. I think we ought to sing Amazing Grace right now. And I'm going to lead it. We don't need Tom. We're going to sing this a cappella. And I'm going to lead this. We're just going to sing the first stanza. Do not leave me standing up here alone. Sing with me. Are you ready? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but like that? Stay up now. Don't sit down. Do you like that? Do you like that song? Isn't it nice? Look at me. Do you know what you just sung? You sung a hymn written by a rapist. Did you know that? The man who wrote this hymn was a drunken, adulterous, profane rapist. If you will look down in the left-hand corner, you'll see the name John Newton. John Newton wrote four of the five hymns of our stanzas of Amazing Grace. Let me tell you who John Newton was. John Newton was a slave trader, captain of a slave ship. He was an alcoholic, a profane man who cheated on his wife. And on a regular basis, raped slaves on his ship. He confessed to it. Read his biography sometime. This song you liked so well was written by a rapist. Well, what happened to him? One day he realized what he was really like, and he asked Christ to save him. And he did. And John Newton became one of the most beloved pastors of the 18th century. And wrote not only Amazing Grace, but many, many other wonderful hymns. John Newton. Man, it sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But it is true. Now let me tell you one more thing. It didn't take any more grace to save John Newton than it takes to save you. And it takes no less grace to save you than it did John Newton. That's what's so amazing about grace. Can a thinking person believe in grace? If you're a person who thinks, there's nothing else you can believe except grace. Let's pray. Father, grace is amazing because it's so unconditional. Grace is amazing because it's given to us as a free gift. It's so easy for us to look upon others and see that they need it and not realize how much we need it as well. You've offered us this wonderful gift of grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. You said if we'd only believe that we would be saved, that we would trust all who call upon the name of the Lord. And Father, today that's what we've come to do. In this room this morning are some who for the first time need to ask Christ to save them. Some who thought themselves too good, some who thought themselves too bad. But they need to pray that prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Forgive me of my sins, be Lord of my life. If you can save a John Newton or an Alan Lockerman or a Tom Wicks, you can save anybody. You can save them. And others who are here this morning have made that decision, but they've never publicly taken a stand. And you said in your word, we're to confess you before men. And there's some who are here this morning who believe that this is the place where you're calling them to serve, a church full of grace. And they don't want to go to the church of their choice. They want to go to the church of your choice, the church you tell them to go to. All of these are decisions that ought to be made. Give the courage to make them today. And thank you for your wonderful grace. Amazing grace. Grace is what it's all about. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.